Well, if you have God's word with you, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel 20. Now we'll be looking at all 42 verses, and I do want to read all 42 of them. So let me read the word of God to you, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says, 'It is good,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out into the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day. You shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on the side of you, get them,' then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away.' As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, "It is an accident. Surely he is not clean." It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down, and so Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because of his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot." And as the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. And when the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, bring them to the city." And when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety. Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your help as your word is unfolded now to us. Open up our eyes that you may behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, we pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Lord, we pray that you would give us security as we now look into your word and to your loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in all of literature, David and Jonathan stand out as examples of faithful and devoted friends. There are not many chapters in the Bible that devote attention to the theme of friendship, but 1 Samuel 20 is one of them. Jonathan's friendship with David reminds us of a wise proverb from Solomon, which says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Proverbs 18:24. A man of too many friends is the kind of person who is focused on the quantity of friends over the quality of their loyalty. He might know everyone and everyone knows his name. And when he enters a room, everyone shakes his hand, gives him a hug, and he wrongly assumes by such behavior that these are his true friends. These relationships are built on social convenience. A man of too many friends is the kind of person who feels the need to have a broad circle of friends to find satisfaction, but who is empty within. And because his relationships lack depth, he eventually comes to ruin. But the practical upshot of this is that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Translation: one good friend is worth more than 50 bad friends. Or as my good friend likes to sing, "Friends, how many of us have them?" You guys know that song? But what is a good friend? My good friend is laughing back there. What is a good friend? Proverbs 17:17 answers this well. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A faithful friend loves at all times. That kind of friend is rare. Proverbs 26 asks, "A faithful man who can find?" No matter what your circumstances are, a true friend will always stand with you. A brother is born for adversity. You see, a brother is stuck with you. A brother is obligated to be the kind of safety net for you. That is what family is for, right? Even when family tensions have created relational distance and calamity, the ties of blood bring that family back to your side. They were indeed born for this. A brother is stuck with you, but a friend chooses you. When someone loves you all at all times, through the good and through the bad, and they don't have to, but they choose to, that person is a friend. A true friend is rock solid. How many people like that do you have in your life? A friend that loves at all times. Adversity is often a revelation of who your true friends are. There are many of those you might call friends, whom you get along with, have a great time with, and make promises to, but adversity is the test of true friends. Jesus said it this way, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And in this sense, we have no greater friend than Jesus. The Bible says, having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. That is friendship. Now, when the wise proverb says a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the word for friend in the second line is different than from the first. It is literally in the Hebrew, one who loves. It describes a deeper, a more rock solid relationship than the first. And David and Jonathan provide an example of this kind of committed friendship. We read in 1 Samuel 20, verse 17, Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Such a beautiful expression of a true friend. Now, I want to tell you that this sermon is not going to be about practical wisdom on how to get a BFF, all right? Of the qualities to have in a true friend, though that will be made clear in Jonathan's relationship with David. 1 Samuel 20 is much, much more deeper than that. Their friendship, we'll see, is anchored in a covenant. And that covenant is the basis of all that takes place between Jonathan and David. Now, even though the word covenant is only mentioned once in verse 8 in all of chapter 20, covenantal terminology is plain throughout. You'll notice in verse 23 this expression, "The Lord is between you and me forever," closing the first half of the chapter. Then in verse 42, we see this expression again, "The Lord will be between me and you," giving a cohesive literary unit. Then in verses 8 to 17, words like showing kindness in verse 8 and 14, oath and provisions in verses 15 and 16, reaffirming oaths again in verse 17, all point to the unmistakable theme of covenant fidelity. Now, 1 Samuel 20 is a narrative that consists almost entirely of a very intense conversation between David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan were each faced with critical decisions that would chart the future course of their lives. In David's case, he's a refugee. He's fleeing from the murderous hands of Saul. Chapter 19 makes clear of Saul's murderous intentions toward him, the hurling of the javelin, sending the bloodthirsty pack of dog-like men to his house, sending practically all his servants to Ramah, all point to the fact that Saul wanted to kill David. But David had an important decision to make. David still had obligations and responsibilities as a servant of Saul. And in view of the threats that were made to his life, David was contemplating on whether he should leave the court of Saul for good. But for Jonathan, the decision was different. Jonathan finds himself trapped in choosing between his blood ties of his father and his friend David. This decision for Jonathan really is a spiritual decision between personal ambition and the advancement of God's kingdom. The tension and the adversity is put to the test for both David and Jonathan. And as the narrative unfolds, David and Jonathan wrestled with these questions and decisions together, and both made decisions based on covenant fidelity, which demonstrated not only their commitment to one another, but ultimately their commitment to be faithful in honoring God. And so as we go through our passage tonight, I want us to see four truths of covenant fidelity. The first is this, the security that we have in God's covenant. The security we have in God's covenant. Now, we left off in chapter 19 with God's mysterious intervention of power from the Holy Spirit upon Saul and his messengers. Now, Saul, you remember the last scene, he was prophesying, stripping off his clothes, laying naked all day and night. It gave David some breathing room to escape. Now, David is on the run again. But where is he going to go? Of all places, David returns to Gibeah, the home of Jonathan. But coming back to Gibeah was like asking to get caught. It was suicide, because Gibeah was Saul's home as well. Retracing his steps to Gibeah was a dangerous course for David. But David was earnestly willing and ready to try any means necessary to resolve the conflict between himself and Saul, and he believes his dear friend Jonathan, who mediated for him once already, can be trusted to do so again. And as the chapter begins, we might wonder why David would even consider going back to the service of Saul and reconciling with him. Now, we must remember that David was still officially in the service of Saul, and thus he was still under the obligations in the contract between Saul and Jesse to serve in the court. Saul even expected David to return to the court, regardless of how Saul treated him in the past. In verse 27, Saul asked Jonathan, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" He expected David to return to the court. Now, David understood his responsibilities well, and through his life, though he was in danger, he makes his way back to Gibeah. David wanted to see, because he's a faithful guy, if there was any way to repair his severed relationship with King Saul. Now, perhaps Jonathan could provide the much-needed explanations of his father's actions. So David, who is breathless at this point, comes to Jonathan with these urgent questions. What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? Now, Jonathan's answer is surprising. Apparently, unaware of what happened after his conversation with his father in chapter 19, Jonathan naively supposes that David is in no danger. Now, if anyone should know Saul's thought, it was Jonathan, for his father does nothing either great or small, as Jonathan says, without disclosing it to me. Now, Walter Chantry writes of Jonathan, he says, "Some men are so charitable in their judgments of others that they cannot detect the most evil behavior in people until that evil is directed against them." Well, a short time later, when Saul would hurl a spear at his own son, Jonathan, then it dawned on Jonathan that Saul really was determined to kill David. But David had very good reason for saying to Jonathan in verse 3, "I swear to you, truly as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." Such a solemn oath convinced Jonathan of David's seriousness, although it did not win him to David's assessment of his father. But the faithful friend that Jonathan was, he gives David words of assurance, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And so then David came up with a strategy that would help convince Jonathan of his father's ill intent. We read of this proposed strategy in verses 5 to 7. So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says, 'It is good,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil." Now, David made sure that Jonathan would grant this request as he appeals to the covenant that they made together as friends. Well, now, while there are virtues of friendship, to be sure, here, in their dealings with one another, our text has considerably more to teach us. The essence of their relationship is a covenant that involves promises of mutual protection for one another. They are committed to getting each other's back. Jonathan will do all that he can to protect David, and David will do all that he can to look after Jonathan. The whole arrangement depends completely on the covenant relationship with fierce loyalty. Notice David's appeal to this covenant and Jonathan's response in verse 8. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan responds in verse 9, "Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Now, David is referring to the covenant that they made back in chapter 18, verse 3. A covenant that David now calls a covenant of Yahweh. It is to be understood as a solemn promise. That is the reason why David comes directly to Jonathan, because David banked on this covenant that they made. It was this covenant that provided security for David in the risk of dangerous situation in Saul's own headquarters. Now, David's language is more telling than that in the mere reference to covenant. When David says in verse 8 to deal kindly with your servant, he's using an important theological word in the Old Testament associated with God's covenant with us. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Don't try to say that. You might spit in front of the person in front of you. But chesed. You can tell how just rich the word chesed is in many of our English translations that try to render this. While most translations use deal kindly, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this as deal faithfully, while the New Jerusalem Bible uses show faithful love. Now, the word chesed occurs 246 times in reference to God's faithful love to humans. Traditionally, it is translated as loving kindness in the NASB. The ESV often has it as steadfast love, or mercy in the King James, or plainly as love in the NIV. Chesed is such a rich word that it carries with it the idea of compassion, mercy, love, affection. But it also has the idea of faithful, loyal, reliable, steadfast. So chesed is not merely love, but steadfast love. Not merely kindness, but loving kindness. And not merely affection, but reliable affection. And so you see, by appealing to their previous covenant, David is calling Jonathan to act with faithful, dependable, loyal love. The covenant that they made together as friends gives David confidence in Jonathan that he will treat him with chesed, loyal love. Now, this is one of the marvelous benefits we have as being part of a church member. Part of being a church member is covenanting together in expressing chesed love to one another. There is tremendous security and accountability in being a member of a church. In fact, if you decide to be a member of our church, we require you to sign a church covenant. And we regularly reaffirm our commitment to the covenant at all of our congregational meetings. Now, we do this not as some time-honored tradition, but to protect ourselves from individual and corporate sin. And as our church covenant states, to spur one another on to live in light of a greater covenant, one initiated by love, sealed by sacrifice, and kept for eternity by our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, friend, you may be here and you're not a member of a church. You are vulnerable to Satan's schemes. You will float from church to church and be a church hopper without having the protection of a community of believers who have covenanted together to help and protect each other to run the Christian race with integrity and with grace and with godliness. So that is why you need to come to the membership class this coming Sunday, all right? But obviously, no church is perfect, since we are all sinners. And we will all fail at one time or another in being faithful to our covenant to each other. And though being a member of a church will provide a measure of protection and security in our pilgrimage, there is no such security as that of being the object of God's covenant love. Our chesed love for one another is ultimately patterned after and flows from the very nature of the covenant God, who is rich in chesed and fidelity. Exodus 34:6 tells us, in essence, chesed is the life-sustaining grace of God that makes it possible for us to even have a relationship with him. It's the kind of love in which God undertakes an obligation on our behalf to take on the responsibility to carry out the promises as it entirely rests upon God. And unlike humans, God will never break his promise. Because of God's covenant with his people, God's boundless chesed is promised to us against any and all opposition. I want you to turn back quickly to Psalm 59. We looked at this passage 2 weeks ago, and we noted how this was the psalm that David wrote as he was on the hunt from David's men as they surrounded the house back in chapter 19. And this is the security that David writes about that he has in being the object of God's hesed. Listen to David's confidence in God's covenantal love in verse 10. He says that he will wait for him because God is his fortress, his stronghold. Then he says, my God in his hesed, his loving kindness, will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. You see David's confidence? Then if you look at verse 17, he says, oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold. And notice how he describes his God, the God who shows me hesed, loving kindness. Say it another way, David can sing of the security he has in God as his fortress and expect God to protect him because of the God who loves me. Not the general love that God has for all men, but the special love that God has in his electing grace upon us. The God who loves me with faithful, eternal, loyal, dependable love. And that, my friends, is the security we all have in God's covenant. Now, secondly, I want us to see the undeserved grace we receive in God's covenant. The undeserved grace we receive in God's covenant. Now, since it was extremely dangerous for David to be spotted near the king's palace, Jonathan took David out into the fields, and he gave him a safe hiding spot, and he arranged some secret signals by way of three arrows that will communicate to David whether he was to be safe or not. So while they were out in the fields, laying out the plans, Jonathan made some of the most remarkable comments to David. Now, what is fascinating about this next section in verses 11 to 23 is that David, who is the most prominent character of 1 Samuel, becomes a silent and passive presence in this storyline. A total of 162 Hebrew words occur in four different quotations in this section, and all of them are spoken by Jonathan. And also within these 13 verses, Yahweh's name is mentioned 9 times, an unusually high number for only 13 verses. What that tells us is that Jonathan wasn't merely laying out some plan and strategy to David, but he was, like David in the first section, appealing to covenant loyalty for David to show hesed kindness to him. Now notice, Jonathan delivered 2 oaths to David. The first oath promises to report to David and to send him away safely, and he included this benediction. Look at the end of verse 13. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Now, what's so unusual about this is that Jonathan, who is next in line to be the king after Saul, he was the one who took responsibility for David's escape from Saul. You don't do what Jonathan does, you see. You don't hand your seat to your rival, no less promise to protect him, especially when you are the crown prince. Now, this is what we admire about Jonathan, his humility and lifting up David above himself. More on this later. But what's even more odd and more unusual is Jonathan's second appeal to David. Now, here, Jonathan formed a mutual covenant between David's household and his own. Jonathan sees here a reversal of fortunes in the future. While David may be a fugitive now, Jonathan sees that one day he and his family will be fugitives. David feared for his life. Everyone knew that David was marked out for death. Yet what is so remarkable about what Jonathan says is how eager he is to make a covenant in which David would bless the prince's household in the future. Listen to this in Jonathan's own words. Look at verse 14. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because he loved him as he loved his own life. Now there is this acknowledgement. There is this perception from Jonathan that David is to be the anointed king of Yahweh. Jonathan understands this clearly in verse 15. Since the Lord is with David, all of his enemies will be cut off. But did you notice the word Jonathan uses to appeal to David? Hesed, loving kindness. Look at verse 14 again. If I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? Again in verse 15, you shall not cut off your loving kindness, your hesed, from my house forever. Now you've got to see how David kept his hesed promise because Jonathan will die. In fact, Jonathan does die on the battlefield towards the end of 1 Samuel. And David comes to the throne as king over Israel. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 9. Now, 1 Samuel 20 and 2 Samuel 9 are linked by the phrase, the loving kindness, the hesed of the Lord. Now, in order to fully appreciate this in 2 Samuel 9, you need to understand that when a new king comes to power, the name of the game was purge. All the members of the previous regime got the axe when someone came to be king. Now you can see how this is a normative process in ancient history and a normative process in the biblical scriptures in the actions of King Baasha in 1 Kings 15, King Zimri, 1 Kings 16, King Jehu, 2 Kings 10. All these kings came in and they purged and wiped out the previous regime. It's kind of like the presidency of our nation. When Donald Trump will come into office, he will bring in his own White House staff and remove any remnant from Obama. Now look at verse 1 with me. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him hesed, kindness, for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show, there's our phrase, hesed of God, the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar, probably hiding out, right, in fear of what the king David might do to him now that he's on the throne. Jonathan's son understood the normative process when a new king was established. Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now, Jonathan's son, he thinks he's coming to the king to be executed. Why else would the king ask for him? Look at verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show hesed, kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And again he prostrated himself, and he said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Why are you being so kind to me? King David says, because of my promise, because of my hesed to Jonathan, for Jonathan's sake and the covenant that I made with him, I am showing you the loving kindness of God. You see, the tender covenantal love of God that David experienced himself, he shows to this man who, in human words, didn't deserve it. What David did to Mephibosheth in showing kindness to him went against the grain of Old Testament practice. And Mephibosheth now lives in David's family. Do you see what's going on here? Oh, undeserved grace. Now, when we take ourselves back to 1 Samuel 20, And as Jonathan insightfully asks David for future undeserved kindness to his household, while it seemed that David had no future, Jonathan was in effect asking the same thing of David as the thief on the cross asked of Jesus, who acknowledged Jesus' ability to bless and save him at the very place of our Lord's deepest humiliation. To the eyes of the world, Jesus looked pitiful, bloody, hanging on the cross. How can this man claim to save others when he cannot save himself? Yet the thief on the cross turned to Jesus and asked of him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus remembers this thief on the cross who had no right to claim eternal life, but Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That's hesed, undeserved grace. Jonathan's plea for future undeserved kindness teaches us that we have no right, no claim to God's marvelous promises of salvation if not for undeserved grace. We are rebels by nature and rebels by practice who deserve the axe from the King of Kings. And it's only when we look to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who by his death inaugurated the new covenant by his blood, can we receive forgiveness of sins and enter into God's kingdom. And so, friend, if you are here and you are not a Christian, it may seem to you that Christ is not the victorious king. It may appear to you that in this world, Satan is winning the day. But there will be a day of reversal of fortunes. Christ the king will return, and he will wipe out all the wicked. But you have the opportunity now to ask of Jesus, remember me when you return to this earth. Remember me when you return to this earth. Do so, and you will have undeserved grace and eternal life. Now, thirdly, we see another aspect of the theme of covenant, and that is the costliness that we are required in our participation in covenant. The costliness we are required in our participation in covenant. Now, beginning in verse 24, it records for us day one of this arranged test. It was the new moon, a time when King Saul was to hold a three-day feast, and David, his son-in-law and servant of the court, would be expected to be present. Now, verse 25 sets up the scene. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Now, Saul assumes the best of David, that he was not absent on purpose. He reasoned that David somehow became ceremonially unclean, and so he said nothing that day of his absence. This, if anything, speaks of David's high character, that he took the Torah regulations seriously. But day two comes around, and David's place is empty again, just as planned. Now, this is where it becomes very interesting for Jonathan. If he wasn't convinced of Jonathan's murderous intent before, he would now know. When asked by his father why the son of Jesse was missing yesterday and today, Jonathan gave the excuse that he had given David permission to attend a family sacrifice in Bethlehem. And Saul was just beside himself, and he exploded in anger to Jonathan, and he said to him in verse 30, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Now, it is difficult to translate this from the original in our English language without equally being vulgar, but the New Living Translation takes a stab at it. "You stupid son of a whore," something like that. Then Saul said, verse 30, "Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." Now Saul was right. As long as the son of Jesse is alive, Jonathan will never get the throne, nor the kingdom. Jonathan faced a crisis of his own between Saul, his own father, and David, his own friend, family or friend. In Jonathan's crisis, the essence of his conflict was between the advancement of God's kingdom and the advancement of his own personal ambition. Now, before you think that this is just a no-brainer for the choice for Jonathan, put yourself in his shoes. He was the crown prince. He had every right to expect to succeed his father on the throne of Israel. Consider all that he would have to give up. The world's greatest pleasures, power, fame, wealth, a whole kingdom. But being bound in covenant with David, Jonathan was willing to renounce his own ambitions and aspirations for the sake of submission to the Lord's choice of king in David. The choice was clear in the results. Jonathan stands up for his friend David, and Saul hurls a spear at him to strike him down. Immediately, Jonathan left the table in fierce anger. And the reason for Jonathan's anger is not as one would have anticipated. Jonathan did not grieve because of his father's murderous treatment of him or some personal embarrassment. But as at the end of verse 34 states, he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. He grieved because of his father's shameful treatment of David, not of his own. That was just how committed and loyal Jonathan was to David and his covenant with him. The cost in giving up his own ambition and renouncing all self-interest for Jonathan reminds us of faithful servants of God throughout Scripture, like Moses, whom the writer of Hebrews says, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Or as you know, like the Apostle Paul, who was willing to suffer the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish so that he may gain Christ. And so when Saul, who represents everything that the world has to offer, says to Jonathan, "You nor your kingdom," it does not sway him because Jonathan is bound to the covenant that he made with David. Jonathan was willing to endure shame and to give up his succession to the throne because of God and his kingdom. Jonathan knew where true riches lies. And so, beloved, remember God's hesed. Remember his undeserved grace. Remember the security we have from being the object of God's love. But don't forget the cost. Don't forget the personal demands of participating in his covenant. Jesus says it like this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jonathan seems to me the Bible's clearest example of what Jesus meant in this demand. Jonathan understood this well. But do you? You, my friend, who have received grace upon grace, hesed upon hesed, are you seeking to secure you and your kingdom? Well, I sincerely hope you are counting the cost. Because to miscalculate is, as Jesus said in this sobering truth, he cannot be my disciple. Now, fourth and finally, the peace we have in God's covenant. Now, Jonathan, who knew now of his father's bloodthirsty determination to kill David, he went out into the field in the next morning to send a message to David he wished he didn't have to give to him. Part of the message of the arrows was the grief of perhaps being the last meeting between these soul-knit brothers. And what we have at the end of 1 Samuel 20 is a most moving scene to watch as these two military heroes and best of friends express their farewells for what they believe to be their last meeting. Now, David was the more emotional one out of the two. As verse 41 tells us, David rose from the south side and he fell on his face to the ground and he bowed three times and they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. David, Saul, and Jonathan a faithful friend who sticks closer than a brother, a friend who loves at all times, a friend who showed hesed, loving kindness, in carrying out his promises, even in renouncing his own kingship for his sake. No other man would have more of David's admiration and esteem, and so David expressed it emotionally. And I could imagine Jonathan, who was just as emotional as well, but maintaining his composure better than David, finally saying, "Go in safety," as though he could no longer bear the awful anguish of the party. Jonathan says literally, "Go in shalom, go in peace." Now, it seems so out of place for Jonathan to choose this as his last words. Go in peace. What peace, right? They were departing for conflict, for hostility, as David would depart in fear and in panic and would live many years as a fugitive. And Jonathan was returning to the miserable place he calls home. In what sense then can Jonathan say, go in peace? His answer was the covenant that they were bound to, which established peace between them. Go in peace, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. And then the chapter ends with uncertainty. Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went out into the city. What will happen to them? David departed as a fugitive, liable at any moment to violent death. And Jonathan knows that his father tried to kill him once. He may do so again. But one thing is certain, however. They would have peace, knowing that each would be faithful to their covenant to the end of their days. So may you and I be reminded as well that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Though there may be uncertainty in our lives and troubles may be waiting on our doorsteps, we can rest in peace in God's covenant promises and his hesed to keep his oath. And so we sing his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Our Lord Jesus promises to his covenant, blood-bought bride, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. There is no greater comfort than this, that we have peace from Christ. Our life, our world may seem turbulent, but there is tranquility from God, who is faithful to us. That is our covenant God. Let's pray together. Our covenant keeping God, how faithful you are to us. How faithful you are to show hesed, loving kindness, steadfast love, faithful, reliable, loyal, fierce loyalty to us. And even though we break your promises time and time again, you show us undeserved grace according to the riches of your loving kindness. And like the thief on the cross, we have all cried out to you in repentance, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Thank you for the undeserved grace we have received in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those here who do not know you. Help them to see the reality of their prospect, that they will get the axe from the King of Kings, unless they bow down to you now in repentance and faith. We pray that your grace would draw them to yourself so that they would receive undeserved grace. Thank you for your covenant to us. Thank you for the security we have and the peace we have under all circumstances. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.